And I'm in Colossians chapter 2, and I'm presuming that our senior pastor dealt with the first chunk of chapter 2 last Sunday. So here we are in Colossians 2, verses 8 to 23. And I'm going to get some of you to read some of this as we go along, so stay awake, please. Yes. So Paul's letter to the Colossians it's a powerful pastoral exhortation to a church that is under a huge amount of spiritual pressure. This teaching is filled with warnings and theological truths that resonate deeply even in our society today, as it did in Paul's time as well. In this section, Paul reminds us that the greatest treasure of the church is not a rhetorical question. The greatest treasure of the church is Jesus Christ. Exactly. He's not one teacher among many, not one spiritual option amidst a religious marketplace, but the one whom all scripture testifies to, the one in whom the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. In Christ, Paul declares that we find all the resources necessary for our salvation, for life, for meaning, for hope. It is from this very central truth, Christ as supreme and totally sufficient, that we are called to root and build our lives and our communities and our witness to the world around us. So this letter to the Colossians is written to a community facing spiritual cross currents that really are not unlike our own from today. This emerging church in Colossae was buffeted by a whole raft of new ideas, competing visions of the truth, seductive philosophies that promise depth but threaten to draw believers away from that simple and yet profound sufficiency that is found in Christ Jesus alone. And I'm assuming you heard last Sunday the apostles' concern was pastoral and it was passionate. This is from verses 2 and 3. He wants the hearts of the Colossians to be encouraged, to be knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But Paul also knew that this fledgling church would struggle, even as he had early on, to apprehend this central truth unless they were given the power to set aside all of the distractions and focus completely on the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 8. Somebody read that for me, please. Verse 8. Don't be shy.
See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ.
And the same is true today. Paul knows the human heart. He knows our tendency to drift, our tendency to add to the gospel, to search for kind of spiritual shortcuts or be seduced by new ideas that promise enlightenment or inclusivity at the cost of truth. Now, Paul's words reach across two millennia to speak directly to us at Emmaus this morning. The philosophies we face today may go by new names, like secularism or pop psychology or moral relativism or fashionable spiritualities, but the temptation is exactly the same. The temptation is to add to the faith once delivered to the saints, kind of make it new, make it relevant, to trust something other than Christ to be the source of our wisdom and salvation. And unless we're vigilant, unless we watch carefully, the gospel is vulnerable to distortion by ideas that sound wise or spiritual, but actually lead away. Yeah. Yeah. I need to back behind the speakers, I think. There we are. Yeah. Thanks. But thanks be to God, there's also a solution in the midst of this. There's a way to pursue our faith on a righteous and holy path. Paul says, "For in him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled with him who is the head and the rule of all rule and authority." So the antidote to the deception is the true gospel. Jesus is fully God. He is incarnate, fully possessing of the divine nature. All the fullness of God dwells in him bodily. And the believers at Colossae, and we today, in this day, are, look at that piece from 10, the first part of 10, we are filled with him, filled in him, rather. Meaning that we lack, as believers, as committed believers, we lack nothing for salvation and spiritual life apart from our union with Jesus Christ. If we could just keep our eyes focused on him instead of all the relentless distractions that are around us. Moreover, in the second part of that verse, Paul declares, Christ is the head of all rule and authority. And what that means is that there is no power, there is no spiritual or earthly being that can supersede or compete with Jesus. None. Zip. Nada. And this doctrine affirms that Christ's preeminence and sovereignty, and it's a foundational truth that anchors the Christian life. And I want you to take a moment and consider the force of that declaration. Jesus is not one religious teacher among many. He's God incarnate, and he alone makes us complete. I'm going to go back over this and over this and over this because it is the key here. This is the faith that our Anglican tradition upholds. It's the faith that we must reclaim against all rivals. And as our catechism states, our hope is grounded in the revelation of God in Holy Scripture and pointing unswervingly to Christ crucified and risen. Now, in verses 11 to 15, Paul then explains how each of us as believers are in union with Christ. Somebody can read that, please, 11 to 15. Don't be shy. Go ahead, Nathan. No one else is standing up.
In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh of the circumcision of Christ. To what?
Go ahead, 12 to 15.
Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, raised him from the dead, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcised of your flesh, God made alive, together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of death that stood against us with the legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him.
Thank you. Thank you. Our baptism is the mark of this spiritual circumcision that is talked about in verse 11. It symbolizes our death to sin and our resurrection to new life. Sin, pictured as a legal debt, has actually been canceled completely. Not covered up. Not just forgiven, but canceled. That's the word that's used in the scripture. Christ's crucifixion disarmed and publicly triumphed over all spiritual powers of the universe. And this affirms that salvation is not only complete, but it's cosmic in scope. There's nothing here or outside us in any fashion that can affect that. In Christ, we're spiritually transformed. We're buried with him in baptism. and we are raised through faith and by the powerful working of God. Now, our sins are not merely overlooked, they are forgiven. The record of our failure is wiped away. It is nailed to the cross. And I don't know about you, but there's times when the other guy gets on my shoulder and starts whispering in my ear, well, what about that? What about that? What about this that happened in your earlier life? But this scripture clearly kind of says, go away. Because it's gone. Gone, as far as God is concerned. As Anglicans, our entire sacramental life, baptism, Eucharist, prayers, daily office, all of this flows from this reality, always bringing us back to Jesus as the center. Have a look at verses 16 and 17 for a minute. Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadows of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. He keeps doing that, circling back. Now, there were some in Colossae who wanted to impose strict observance of Hebrew religious festivals and laws. But Paul just calls these shadows. It's kind of like a way to look into the future. Substance, the substance of what really is going on belongs to Jesus. In our day, legalism often appears as a fixation on ceremonies. You know, I've been in Anglican communities where, actually, when my first church here in BC. There was an old guy, he's a dear old guy. But, I would make a mistake in the liturgy. And one day he said to me, can't you ever get it right? And I thought for a minute, and I said, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because it's not about me, it's about Jesus. And he was mad for a couple of days, and then he finally started talking to me again. But sometimes we just get wrapped up like that in the way things ought to be, and we forget about why we're here. In our Anglican catechism, and to be a Christian, it teaches us that while the Anglican liturgy and the tradition are great gifts that help us to focus our attention, they're not the substance. Jesus is the substance. Paul goes on and he addresses mystical and ascetic mindsets. Systems and people who think they're holier than the rest of us, you know, that foster pride and it just distracts us from Jesus. In verse 18 and 19, he says, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism or worship of angels, going on in details about visions and puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, which is Jesus, from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together. The church grows healthy only when united to Christ as the head and nourished by him. Personal spiritual experience must always be tested and kept in submission to Christ and to Scripture. Spiritual elitism and secret knowledge and claims for deeper spiritual experiences are just traps that tempt us, even the most devout of us, and sometimes spell the downfall of so-called charismatic communities. And we've all seen that in the history of the church. And the answer, again, is not to reject the spiritual experience itself, because I don't have control of the Holy Spirit. You don't have control of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to show up and do what the Holy Spirit's going to do. But to subject that in our thinking, in our assessment, to subject that to Jesus, the head, through whom the church grows and thrives. Let me tell you one little story about that. In a military chapel that I was in Petawawa, we got a new major. And our church was one of the military chapels that was growing because I would say most of the pastors were charismatic in some fashion. And the congregation had a prayer and praise, and they were just open about it, and it was growing, and he was sent to fix us because the military needs to have control of everything. So he would sit at the back of the church like this during the evening prayer and praise services, and he always had a grump on his shoulder. Anyway, one day he took all of the pastors away on a retreat. So there's four of us and him, or three of us and him, I think. Maybe all four. And he says, S.E.V. Asher, he poured us a glass of wine. And then he said, now, we won't have any of this Holy Spirit charismatic stuff in this chapel. And Leslie, a United Church pastor, said, bless her heart, she said to him, now, Lloyd, are you telling us that the military controls the Holy Spirit? To which he kind of backed up, you know. In the end, on my last day in the chapel, he pulls me into the sacristy and he closes the doors and he said, you know, there just might be something to this Holy Spirit stuff after all. So, you know, just being gentle with him, but it was always subjected to Jesus. Everything that we did was always subjected to Jesus and the Scripture. Finally, Paul in verses 20 to 23, he says, if with Christ you died to elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to their regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have the appearance of wisdom, but in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value, none, in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul exposes the limitations of self-made religion. In every age, there are those who offer the latest plan for spiritual mastery through programs, through self-discipline or different philosophies. But Paul insists that no rule, no self-imposed suffering or human command can change the heart. Only Jesus can change this. Jesus crucified and risen can offer the required and much needed spiritual victory that all of us need. Outward regulation cannot change our hearts or master our sin. Authentic holiness is a matter of union with Jesus, lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, not human effort. I don't know how many times I've caught myself striving to make God happy, and then get caught in that spot where I realize I shouldn't be there. I've already, in Jesus, made God happy. Kind of raises a question as Anglicans and how an ACNA congregations as committed followers of Christ, how do we respond to this teaching then? In this rapidly changing world. I think there's a few ways we could do that. The very first and the most powerful way is that we need to ground our life in biblical truth, not in the things that the world whispers into our ears. Everything must be tested by Scripture, because Scripture contains all things necessary for salvation. The word is Christian's refiner's fire. I can't count how many times I've been in a discussion with someone who was going blah 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 about something else, and I just pushed my Bible across the table and said, "Show me that," and it usually stops the conversation. So stuff sounds good, but if it's not biblical, we shouldn't be there. So the discipline of Bible study, Bible morning and evening prayer, Compline, that is full of Scripture. That's one of the best ways that I know to keep focused. Secondly, we're to commit daily to that growth in Christ. Paul says, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him. Each step of faith, each discipline is about deepening our union with Christ, not performing for religious approval, but abounding in gratitude for what He's done for us. Thirdly, Paul calls us to practice spiritual discernment in all of our relationships. He writes, see to it that no one takes you captive. False teachings can be old, or they can be new, they can be secular, or they can be religious, they can be conservative and progressive, or progressive. So we're to test every teaching by its true connection to Jesus Christ, including that which you hear come out of my mouth when I'm standing at the podium. Always test what you hear and is told you by the Word. Anglican's creeds, catechism, liturgy helps me mark the boundaries for us, but personal and communal discernment is still necessary. A lot of times when someone says to me, the Lord said to me, my response is, have you prayed about that? Have you talked to your spiritual directors about that, or your spiritual brothers and sisters about that? You know, but before you kind of just step into the public declaration of something, it needs to be tested. Fourthly, live out the unity and freedom of the gospel. Don't let anybody disqualify you for the prize by adding religious requirements or spiritual hierarchies to you. All true believers are one in Christ. We have been received by grace. We have been called to unity. We have been nourished by the word and sacrament. And we are, as a result of that, to be generous in love, sharing the fullness of that which we have received with other believers who are searching for meaning in their own life. Fifth and finally, we're asked to remain both humble and thankful. Paul's warnings point to humility. The fullness of faith in Jesus is a free gift, given, not earned. The victory is Jesus, it's Christ, not ours. And in worship and in prayer and acts of justice and love for our neighbor, we're called to give thanks and to reflect that light in every situation. So as we as Anglican Christians heed Colossians chapter 2, anchoring our lives, anchoring our church community and our future in Jesus, it would be good to read and mark as and inwardly digest, as it were, those two key verses that hold this whole teaching together. And I'm talking about verses 9 and 10. And we could read this together. Is it up there? 9 and 10?
Yeah.
No. Okay, maybe not. I'll just read it for you. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. Let me say that one more time. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for rescuing us from empty philosophies and human traditions. Help us to remain rooted in Christ, who is the fullness of God and our one true hope. Guard our hearts from anything that would draw us away from the freedom and the new life we have received in Him. Remind us that in Jesus we are forgiven, we are made alive, and no longer captive to the old ways. Strengthen us to hold fast to Christ alone, finding all wisdom and righteousness in him, and living each day in gratitude for your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.